invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, our last in a four-sermon series here called Pleased to Dwell. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 down through verse 23, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Beginning in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 2. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that this family can gather in worship. Thank you for those who are visiting with us today, that we may come and we make much of Jesus, that we may see the transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ at work in us this very day, that all of our excuses for not trusting Him, for not following Him, for not obeying Him would be swept away, and that we would see the King of Kings in a new and profound way. And we would give our lives for what He has done for us through the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That glorious line from what I think is the greatest Christian hymn in history, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and one of the greatest Christian hymns ever written. But that line there, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. But that word pleased there, the way it's being used there is the way it's used often in the Scripture. It speaks to the sovereignty of God, the good pleasure of God. God does His pleasure. This reality that we celebrate of this babe in a manger who is God in flesh dwelling among us, who is the King of Kings, this is happening according to the good pleasure of God. God is the one who is in control of history. God is sovereign. And Matthew in particular goes out of his way to tell the story as fulfilling all of the Old Testament promises, fulfilling all of the Old Testament story. And he tells it in such a way to say Jesus is the fulfillment of it all and to point ahead to the mission of what he has come to do. In these first couple of chapters we've been looking at together, we have seen five times there's been a reference to the issue of fulfillment. He's saying Jesus is the one who is fulfilling this story. What was said then is happening now. One of the things I forgot to say with the kids was the star promise was over 1,000 years earlier before that star stood over Bethlehem. I was going to ask them who thought their parents were that old, but I missed that opportunity. That the promise that a virgin shall be with child some 700 years earlier. But remember Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:5. For so it is written by the prophet. Matthew 2:15. To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And this morning in Matthew 2:23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. You see it. He's the fulfillment of it all. The story was bending toward Him. All of the teaching was about teaching us who this one who comes, the one who takes on human flesh, God the Son, fully man, fully God, who He was to be. Matthew begins with a genealogy. It could be the word can be translated Genesis. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the Genesis of Jesus Christ, this new creation that is birthed in the birth of this baby. And you remember what happens? He survives a plot by a ruthless king to kill him, to slaughter babies, but he survives. And he is in Nazareth, but he flees to Egypt. And then he leaves Egypt to return to Israel. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the Exodus to which the previous Exodus pointed. The redemption that people knew at that time was but a picture, a window, a taste of the redemption that this Redeemer came to bring. He's in control of history. Things are unfolding according to His good pleasure. It's really important for us to know that Matthew is doing far more than recounting facts and providing a historical record for us. He's telling us this history with a purpose, to teach us about Christ, to teach us how He is the fulfiller, but also not only how He fulfills the message of the Old Testament, but how He fulfills the message of history itself, and how He is the only one in whom hope can truly be found. In our text this morning, we learn a couple of truths very clearly. The first is this: we learn the weakness of strength, and then we learn the strength of weakness. First of all, the weakness of strength. Herod the Great is dead. The beginning of chapter 2, verse 19, look with me there. But when Herod died, behold, or look, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. That very first part, though, but when Herod died. Simple. Terse. Declarative. Brief. Direct. Here's what happened. Herod is dead. For all of his bluster, for all of his self-protective actions, for all of his killing of his wife and his sons to protect the throne, his massacre of all kinds of people to flex his muscles and to say, look at who I am. I will keep my power. For all of that, his life is summed up in these words: Herod is dead. That's it. And immediately moves on to what God is saying. Herod dies, God continues His work. Herod was an interesting man. I told you before, he was racially an Arab. He was religiously Jewish. He was culturally Greek, and he was politically Roman. How could he be all of those things? Because at the end of the day, what he was really about was power. And whatever he had to tip his hat to maintain power, that's where his hope was. He was cruel. He was very politically wise. But why is it here? Why is it said so bluntly, Herod died? Now, I'm not going to read all of this to you, but the first century historian Josephus detailed the way Herod died. And you've never read anything like it. It is horribly grotesque. So, of course, on Christmas Day, I sent it out to the staff. Merry Christmas. I'll just give you a little piece of it. His entrails were exulterated, and the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor also settled about his feet, and like a matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. Nay, further, and I won't go any further, but I'll just say there are petrified parts and worms crawling around. I mean, it's awful. But all Matthew says is Herod died. Why? Isn't this a great time to take this enemy of God and dance on his grave? Lay it out there what happened to this miserable enemy of God. You only do that if you feel like you're living the story of a loser. You don't do that when you understand that in Christ you're actually the one who is on the winning side of history. You see, the bluster comes up and the angst and somebody's against me and the outrage, but the people of God have generally been marked by a dignity no matter what they face. And when an enemy dies, not bluster and dancing on the grave, but a rather somberness, because they are the only people in the world who really knows what was at stake with that life. And they are broken. You see, there's a way to carry yourself when you really believe the gospel is true. And that you can't really add up life according to what people see as achievements and power and titles to say, this is how I know I'm somebody. So when somebody starts to unravel that and take some of that away with you, stop it! You're taking away how I know who I am. No. You pull that and unravel those things, and it doesn't unravel one single thing that God has done for you in Christ. A dignity, a sense of bearing. We understand what is going on. Herod dies and the story goes on. Herod dies and Jesus is alive. Psalm 146 verses 3 and 4 says this: put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Herod, gone. Just like all the others who shake their fist at God and declare that they will end or stomp out Christianity. No. But you know, there's a warning for us to heed here as well, and also something for us to see in this text about Joseph. Joseph doesn't really understand everything that's going on, but he knows that God is coming to him in these dreams, and he just simply takes the next step. What God is telling him to do doesn't seem to make a lot of sense through this whole narrative, but it just keeps saying, look at verse 20, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Verse 21, and he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. That's just what he keeps doing. You've given me a direction. Oh, I need all these details. He doesn't do that. He just simply does it. Why? Because God is God. And there is so much way in which this Joseph reflects the Joseph of old. Both were chosen by their father. Both betrayed by their brothers. Both were suffered and were sent into exile. Both had dreams that guided them and that they understood and interpreted. And both were ultimately the ones who delivered their brothers. You see, this is the ultimate fulfillment of that picture. And what was the key phrase that we are to understand in the Joseph of old? That he could say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's all kinds of actors in this story who mean all kinds of things for evil, and yet God keeps turning them for good. Herod. Herod is one who sends them to Bethlehem. He points the wise men in that direction. The tax that Herod called for was to get them to Bethlehem. Well, that's where they needed to be. He was trying to kill them and vanquish it, but that got them where they needed to be. And the irony of the gospel, the sovereignty of God who works and accomplishes his plan. Is this the God that you believe in? Is this the God that you worship? Because this is the God of the Bible. He is sovereign. He's able to fold these things over for His purposes. He points the wise man where to go, and they don't come back to Him. This just keeps happening. But we also need to heed not only the promise of a life of obedience that we see in Joseph, but we need to heed the warning as well. Because we all tend to struggle with wanting to be David the Great, or whatever your name is, the Great. You say, oh, I don't want to be known as the Great. And we say, oh, you know, I don't want a lot. I want more than this. It's not much. But if I had this, I would feel like my life mattered. And anything we put in that blank is taking us down a dangerous road. Herod wanted to be known as great by the power of his own might. If you want to be known as great by what you accomplish, then you can't live out your life's purpose, which is to say, I may not be much, I'm a guilty sinner, but God is great, and I know His greatness in Christ. Do you see that? Now, he tells them to go back to the land of Israel. And when we think of Israel, we think Bethlehem, the royal city, the Davidic city. We think Jerusalem, the majestic city of promises, the temple city. But instead of those places, God leads the newborn King of Kings to a place that rightly could be called nowhere. A nothing of a place. A place that was known of being full of nobodies. I want you to see the strength of weakness. Jesus of Nazareth lives. Look with me beginning at verse 22. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, he wasn't told exactly where to go. The command was just simply, go to the land of Israel. But he has to be thinking about places in Judea. That's where the important stuff is. And he was probably thinking about going back to Bethlehem of Judea. After all, why not? We know that that was where he was born, so he probably has family in that area. And he also just had a baby there and spent time, probably at least several months there. And so he knows the area. He knows people. There's opportunities for work that would have made all the sense in the world. But there's a problem. And that's a problem is that the one who was thought to be the one to go on the throne in this area of Judea doesn't. It was thought that Herod Antipas would get this role, one of Herod the Great's sons. But at the last second, he puts Archelaus in this role. And Archelaus was every bit as cruel as his father with none of his political savvy. His rule did not last very long at all. He tried to play nice to start with, but when he got any pushback, he just started slaughtering people. So the kingdom after Herod the Great was kind of broken up into sections, and Herod Antipas actually got the section in Galilee. And so what's going on here is that Archelaus is kind of the king, and the promise was if he did well, he would rule everything. But he is a cruel tyrant as well. One dies, another is raised up. Look at verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Again, step by step, Joseph simply obeys. But Nazareth? By the way, that's where Joseph and Mary were living when the angel came to them and told them that Mary, a virgin, would be with child. And guess what? The people in the surrounding area don't believe this story about a virgin birth. They believe this has been an immoral act, and they're looked at with shame and scorn. And so now they have to go back to that place. Many people will not hire him because they think he's been involved in this sort of very public immorality. But here they end up back in Nazareth. But there's something interesting in verse 23. It says, according what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Matthew's normal pattern is to talk about the prophet, and there is a specific verse and a specific quotation, but we don't get that here. Why? Well, let's think about Nazareth, this nowhere place. Remote, obscure, known for nothing other than being obscure. Known for nothing other than not producing very much that anybody cared about. This is such an no-name city that in the entire Old Testament, there is not one mention of Nazareth or a Nazarene. This is such an obscure city that that first century historian Josephus I mentioned earlier, when he listed the cities in Galilee, he did not list Nazareth. Still exists. I've been there. It still ain't much. It's the kind of place you got to be going there to get there. It's not along the good route. It is what we would call the backwoods. What we would say, this is Hickville. This is a slum. This is not where anybody wants to be. This is somewhere where somebody grows up and they get out of there. He would be called a Nazarene. That was a slur. They said of Paul in Acts 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, and he is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes." The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sect of Nazarenes. They didn't mean it as a compliment. But like so many things in the wisdom and gospel irony of God, we should take it as one. That's exactly right. We are all of the sect of the Nazarene. We are all of the sect of the Nazarenes. We are all people who do not put our hope in where we're from, what family we're from, what we've accomplished, what we have achieved. None of that. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are nowhere and nobodies. But Christ delights in doing work in the Nazareth of the world. Christ is at work. You know, this kind of area, when you're where I'm from in Alabama, there's actually a little town called Slapout, Alabama. Now, there are probably some really fine people in Slapout, Alabama. But we used it as sort of a joke place when I was growing up. Somebody would say something really dumb, and you'd say, "What are you, from Slapout?" This is what's going on here with Nazareth. This is the feel of what's going on. There's a sense of disgust about anything significant going on in Nazareth. In fact, in John 1:45, he's mentioned as Jesus of Nazareth, and the retort in John 1:46 is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You get the point. He would be a Nazarene. You know, in Psalm 76:10, there's this wonderful verse. It says this, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Wrath, raised fist against God. Herod gets Jesus to Bethlehem. Even his wrath serve the purposes of God. He will wear it like a belt. He will use wrath even to accomplish his purposes. And so isn't it appropriate? The place where people so thought their air of superiority over is where Jesus is from and becomes the name he goes by. We don't say Jesus of Bethlehem, though he was born there. We say Jesus of Nazareth. But if this fulfilled the Scripture, what Scripture? What prophet? Well, the answer to that is he uses prophets for a reason. This is not an appeal to a specific place in Scripture. This is an appeal to the testimony of the Old Testament. The promise that there was one coming who was the Messiah, but who would be despised. He would come and he would bless the humble and contrite because he was such. He would come to be the servant of many, not to be served. This message resonates throughout the Old Testament. Some try to make a play on words with Isaiah 11:1, which says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch, Nestor, Nazareth." The words are similar. "From his root shall bear fruit." That's a promise of the Messiah. It's going to look like all is laid bare, but there's going to be a shoot pop up. There's going to be a branch, or maybe it's better translated here, a twig. And you're going to look to that twig, and that twig is going to change everything. More than the play on words, that message is exactly what's being appealed to. You can see more of this idea of the one who would come and be despised. You see, the message always taught of the Old Testament always taught that the Messiah would be a suffering servant, that there would be a cross. But he's king, and there would be a crown. So you know what people like us tend to do? Erase that part and just look to this part. And so many had. That's the reason why the disciples expect the kingdom immediately, because they're ignoring the suffering servant part. But look here at what's going on. This was the message of the Old Testament. I could take you to Isaiah 49, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Daniel 9, and show you this message of one who would come as the King of Kings, but would be despised, would look weak, who would be a suffering servant. Let me just read to you what was read earlier. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So isn't it appropriate that the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the Son of God would come and be known as Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth. Messiah out of Nazareth. Well, who called him Jesus of Nazareth? Well, demons called him Jesus of Nazareth. Enemies called him Jesus of Nazareth. His disciples called him Jesus of Nazareth. At the trial he was on, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. At the crucifixion, it was listed Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In Peter's preaching, he called him Jesus of Nazareth. In Paul's preaching, and most importantly, the resurrected and ascended Christ himself, when he speaks to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus says of himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus of Nazareth embraces it. He came for the weak and the lowly and the humble and the needy. Now you can have a lot and understand that you are weak and lowly and humble and needy. But a lot of times when you have a lot, you trust in what you have. There is nobody beyond his grace, so it makes perfect sense. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But there's more to say than that. This is the Jesus, God with us, even in Nazareth. God who comes to us. Do you see it? Do you feel it? In an in Nazareth kind of way. Jesus is not the king the world expects. Born in a manger, raised in Nazareth, comes in mounted on a donkey. He's humble. He has no credentials or no titles in terms of world religions or political structures. But though he is not the king that was expected, He is the King that is needed now and forever. He is the King who ascended not to a throne but a cross. He is a King who came as a servant and saved His people by dying. What appeared weakness was strength. For no one took His life. He laid it down of His own accord. And He calls for a people who understand that weakness is strength. So He says, take up your cross and follow Me. Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, you have to get a sense of how odd that sounded. Jesus of Bethlehem, a lot of people could have gotten behind. But He will forever be Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Isaiah 56, that suffering servant text we read from in earlier about how Jesus will be despised. You could really summarize the main folks in this whole narrative in Isaiah 53, verse 6, where he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you think of the Magi, these people looking for meaning and purpose in the stars, and they never find it till ultimately they come to the star that God provided, and they realize their hope is not in the stars, but the One who is the light of the world. And then Isaiah 53:6 says, we have all turned, everyone, each to his own way. And you can't help but to think of Herod. Herod, who hears the same promise, the same gospel promise, and instead of believing, he tries to destroy it to maintain his own power, his own greatness. Those who are lost to believe, and those who are lost and simply cling to their own way, the Bible tells us leads to destruction. But then it says, and the Lord has laid on him, who is that? The child, Jesus, Emmanuel. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, we all fit in that story as well. We all have been astray. You, this very day, have heard the gospel promise. Do you believe? Or do you desire to go your own way? Who would turn their back on the grace of God who takes on human flesh and bears the penalty for sinners like you and me? What does this mean for us? Well, there's generally two excuses for not following Christ. One is like Herod. I can get what I need by myself. And I'm not going to submit to anybody. I'm going to look out for me. But there's another way, and it's probably more common. You don't know what I've done. Look at me. Look at my life. God doesn't want me. Can't tell you how many people have told me that. Listen, I want you to know today that if you have been working the desk at the gate of hell and you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Nothing you've done, nothing you've said, nothing that has led you to this place can keep you from Christ. Only you can. If you believe, you will be saved. And you can only believe by the grace of God. And if your heart's longing is to know salvation, then put your faith in Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You say, oh, but I'm from Nazareth. Stop it. So is He. St. Augustine was not always St. Augustine. One of the church fathers lived a terrible life and just went on this path to look for something that would bring contentment to his life. But he ended up saying, you, O God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There's all kinds of ways to be restless, but there's only one way to find rest. And with that, I can't think of anything better to say to you than Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this portion of your word, and I pray for us as we respond to your word this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.